Happy December to you. Thanksgiving is behind us. Christmas is in front of us. And so is the year 2017. So this is kind of a fun time of the year. Particularly with kids. If you've got kids, little kids, grandchildren, it's a neat time to see them all kind of wound up like little machines, you know. If we could take our Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17. Trying to wrap up today, Daniel chapter 1. And I know many of you are hoping we were finished with chapter 1 because we want to get into all the cool stuff in chapter 2 about the kingdom and the Antichrist. And we'll have plenty to say about that, don't worry. We'll probably have more to say than what you're interested in. That's coming, but I wanted to pick up where we left off last time because I want to show you in verses 17 through 21 that God wants to bless you. In fact, God has already blessed you because you have a relationship with Him through Jesus. But sort of our relationship with the Lord is sort of like a parent-child relationship. You've got one child that's disobedient and another child that's obedient. They're both still your children, right? But the child that's obedient, it's interesting, gets more privileges, blessings, opportunities. And that's what God poured into the lives of these four Hebrew youths as they took a stand for God as mere teenagers. And that's what verses 17 through 21 are speaking of. So the title of our message this morning is The Blessings of Overcoming the World, Part 3. We've talked about overcoming the world, and now what are the blessings associated with a walk that's not perfect, but a general walk of obedience? Of course, the message of the book of Daniel is this is a very terrible time, at least for Israel. They've been removed from their homeland. They have no reigning king on David's throne. Their temple is about to be destroyed. And they've been exported 350 miles to the east in a place called Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And what they're trying to figure out is God still there? How do we walk with God during this very difficult time where we're outside of our land? And this, by and large, is why God raised up the prophet Daniel. We call him an exilic prophet because he prophesied during the exile. And God raised him up to explain prophetically the time period that the nation was now in. A time period that Jesus, in the New Testament, in Luke 21, around verse 24, calls the times of the Gentiles. There had been no prophetic information about this time period. Beyond that, the nation didn't even know how to live for God during this time period because now they're outside of their land, a land that they had been comfortable in for 800 years. So how do they live and what is God going to do? And that really becomes the subject matter of the book of Daniel. It's also a word of encouragement that although they are in foreign circumstances, God is still very much in control. All hell may have broken out in your life this week, this month, this year. And we need a perpetual reminder that yes, circumstances may look bleak from the human perspective, but God is the same, is He not, yesterday, today, and forever? This is the insight that the book of Daniel gives us. Chapters 1 through 7 is the historical section. Chapters 8 through 12 is the prophetic section. We're just barely at the beginning of the book, completing chapter 1, the history of why Judah is in the position they are in. And we've looked at Daniel's circumstances, verses 1 and 2, the captivity that the nation is in. We've looked at the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, who was ruling Babylon at this time, didn't destroy the city and the sanctuary immediately. He will destroy that city and sanctuary a few years down the road in about 586 BC. But Nebuchadnezzar comes for the best and the brightest of Judah first. And he is doing this for a particular reason. First of all, these people are very young. This would be about the third year of Jehoiakim, according to Daniel 1 and verse 1. Daniel is most likely just a 15-year-old at the time these events transpire. And as I mentioned before, they have been exported to Iraq, 350 miles to the east. The prophet Jeremiah has informed them that they are going to, you might as well get comfortable here, because you're going to be here for 70 years. And Nebuchadnezzar now selects Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. The selection is given in verse 3, and then the program that they are put in is in verses 4 and 5. It's a program of 3 years of indoctrination. The indoctrination is not in the things of God. The indoctrination is in the things of Babylon. Because Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to get these Hebrew youths, the best and the brightest, on his team, on his side, and he believes that if he can do that and reprogram them, then these youths can talk the rest of the Jewish population, the rest of the Hebrew population, into submitting to Nebuchadnezzar peaceably. And so the program is described there in verses 4 and 5, and Nebuchadnezzar is so arrogant in what he is doing that he actually gives these four Hebrew youths, who had very godly names since they came from very godly homes, paganized names. So we know them by the names Daniel, that's a godly name, but then you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all paganized versions of the original names that they had originally had from birth. And Nebuchadnezzar, in doing so, is asserting his own authority. He is asserting his own sovereignty. Because in the Bible, when you name something, that's a sign that you own it. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying to these youths, I own you. You're under my control now. And of course, a young person being in that circumstance would wonder if God is there at all. And what we learn in the subsequent chapters is not only God there, he vindicates these Hebrew youths over and over again, just like he wants to do in your life. He wants to walk with you, help you, vindicate you. God is not out to get you. He is out to bless you. But the type of life that God blesses, as we're going to see here, is the life that is non-compromised, the consecrated life unto God. So Daniel, as a 15-year-old, has to make a choice. Is he going to eat the king's food or not? If he eats the king's food, he is eating of food sacrificed to idols, which to a Hebrew is against God's law. So Daniel takes a stand and says, no, I'm going to eat not the king's food, but I'm going to go with God's diet. And this was a decision that he made as a 15-year-old that put his own neck, his own life, if you will, on the line. And God, of course, when we step out of the boat, as Peter did, wants to show up and help us. And he shows up and helps these youths big time, vindicates them in the presence of the commander. And then the story concludes. Most people skip right over it. I want to spend some time on it this morning. With three blessings that not only came into the life of Daniel, but came into the life of these four Hebrew youths because of their submission to God, because of their consecration to God. You know, the Bible tells us to seek first his kingdom, and then all of these things concerning about food, clothing, all of these things that we're typically worried about. Seek Him first. All these other things will come to you naturally. And this is what these four youths have done. They have put God first as very young men, and God, as He's in the habit of doing, blesses the obedience of these youths. So they are given, here's our outline for today, three blessings. Number one, knowledge, verse 17. Number two, they have an exam to pass, which they pass with flying colors, verses 18 through 20. And number three, God gives these youths longevity, and that's in verse 21. And He blesses them into their old age because of a choice they made as a very young person. And I think this is this third blessing is something that needs to be communicated to our youth, because a lot of them think, you know, I'm just going to go out and sow some wild oats and then I'll get serious with God. The fact of the matter is the choices you make as a young person follow you around while you're an old person. And do you want negative consequences or positive consequences to reverberate in your life? That largely depends on choices we're making now. And of course, if you're young, you have a great advantage because you can start making good choices early. A lot of people say, I wish I had it to do all over again. The young person doesn't have to say that. They're at the very beginning of life, and they have a chance to set up their life in such a way that the divine blessings are maximized. And that's how these verses speak to us. Now, notice, first of all, the God-given knowledge that He gave to these four youths because they stood for God. Notice, if you will, verse 17 of Daniel chapter 1. As for these four youths, we'll just stop there for a minute. God blessed these four youths with three things. We often wonder, does it really pay to walk with God? That's a question we all have. I would remind us of the law of sowing and reaping, which is described in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, a passage you know very well. It says, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, in other words, what he plants, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. See, that's what we're faced with many times. We're losing heart. We're doing the right thing, but we're losing heart because we don't see any dividends immediately. Well, that's not how the law of sowing and reaping works. The law of sowing and reaping works in such a way that when you sow seed to the things of God, there are blessings that show up in your life immediately, sometimes not. Sometimes they show up way, way down the road. The law of sowing and reaping is a neutral principle. It's neither good nor bad. But I get good or bad results depending on the kind of seed that I am putting into the ground. We typically teach or preach the law of sowing and reaping as something bad or negative will come, and that could be if we're making fleshly, selfish choices. But the opposite is true. You put into the ground good seed and good crop, a good harvest can come your direction as well. God bless these Hebrew youths in four ways. Number one, their God-given knowledge. And that's in the second part there of verse 17. God gave them, see it's how this is God-given, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. You'll notice here that it says these Hebrew youths gained knowledge and intelligence not just in Hebrew Bible, not just in the customs of Judaism or the traditions of Judaism or the history of God's dealing with Israel, but He gave them knowledge in every branch of literature and wisdom. Now, these four Hebrew youths, going back to Daniel 1 and verse 4, apparently already had some sort of ability to read and understand and analyze the literature of the Chaldeans. You get that in verse 4, where it says that they had to show some kind of aptitude and intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. And you get the idea that after these four Hebrew youths consecrated themselves to God, obeyed God, God took their natural giftings, whatever those were, and expanded them, accelerated them. He took what was in them naturally, and he began to maximize that. And I run into a lot of people, you look at them and you say, well, there's a very talented person. Why aren't they doing more for God? Why isn't God doing more through their lives? And generally the answer has to do with the fact that they, for whatever reason, have never consecrated themselves to God. Because if they consecrate themselves to God, God can take whatever gifting they have and expand it dramatically, not for self-serving purposes, but for God's purposes. And the fact of the matter is, God has revealed himself in two sources. He's revealed himself, first of all, in what we call special revelation. That would be the Bible. But he has also revealed himself in general revelation. That would be creation itself. And I believe this, that if a person is studying medicine, and that person happens to be rightly related to the God that made them, they will understand medicine better than an unbeliever would understand medicine. Why? Because they are in relationship with the one that understands the laws of medicine, which he himself created. If a person is involved in finance or business or marketing or science, which are governed according to the laws of general revelation, then that person will understand those disciplines better than the person that doesn't know God at all. Because God not only has given us laws in his Bible, but he has given us laws in creation itself. And God wants to help you tap in to those laws so that your horizons are expanded. Yet he's not going to be giving you this extra insight as long as we're narcissistic and want to use our natural giftings on ourselves. But once we become consecrated to his purposes, it is astounding what God can do through an individual with basic aptitudes which they already possess. One of the books I hope you add to your library is this book here by Henry Morris, the great creation scientist who is with the Lord now, passed away recently. He wrote many, many books. And one of the most fascinating books he wrote is this book here. It's called Men of Science and Men of God. It's not a book refuting evolution, which is what a lot of Henry Morris's work dealt with, because his background was in science. This is more of a history book. And what it explains is all of the basic categories of science that we have today were started by people that somewhere in their background had a belief in a creator God, and they had a belief in the Bible. And it's astounding to read some of the great names of science that we all know today and understand the biblicism behind these individuals. We could go on and on giving names, but I'll just highlight one for you. One is Isaac Newton. We all know the name Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton is the discoverer, if you will, of the law of gravity and made other scientific contributions. Isaac Newton is looked at by unbeliever and believer alike as a great mind that has made great contributions to the study of science. What most people don't know about Isaac Newton is his biblicism or his beliefs in the Bible. I was shocked to discover that Isaac Newton wrote entire commentaries on the book of Daniel, which is what we're studying here. Maybe I should consult his commentary. And the book of Revelation. Now, all of that has been redacted or edited or removed from the history books. And the fact of the matter is the humanists look at Isaac Newton and they say, there's a great mind. Why did he waste so much time with the Bible? Think what more he could have accomplished had his nose not been in the Bible, but had been studying science. But here's what they don't understand. It is his knowledge of the Bible that gave him an incentive to study science. Because in the Bible, Isaac Newton discovered there is a creator God who runs the universe according to certain axioms or principles, and as a devout Christian, that gave him an inducement, an incentive to discover what those principles are, you see. And this needs to be taught to our children, because what they're getting, usually from the media, educational system, is science is on the side of the unbeliever. All of the smart people, all of the scientists are actually evolutionists, we're told. And people that are members of the Flat Earth Society are the people that believe in a six-day creation week. But the opposite is true. The whole thing that we have been fed is a giant lie. It is pure propaganda, and I'm so grateful for Henry Morris because he documents all of these men of science, people who we respect and look up to, and he shows their Bible beliefs in their backgrounds through their writings, which gave them an incentive to study science. Whatever your discipline is, medicine, law, politics, government, teaching, academia, finance, business, marketing, management, whatever your gifting is, I believe this, that if you will submit that to God, and stop using your gifts as a way to promote yourself, which is what a lot of us do, sadly. We use our natural giftings to promote the Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I. If I will submit that to God and I will consecrate that to God, God will take whatever abilities you have and he will just magnify and amplify. And that, in essence, is what is happening here with these Hebrew youths. Now, he goes on in verse 17, and he describes what Daniel had. Daniel had gifting even beyond what I've just described, because at the end of verse 17, it says, Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. The three Hebrew youths had gifting in the literature of the Chaldeans. But Daniel had that, and even beyond that, he had an ability to understand dreams and visions. That's setting the stage for what's coming. Because in 9 of these 12 chapters, Daniel receives some kind of vision. Many times he will have to, under God's power, interpret that vision. That actually is coming up very quick in Daniel chapter 2. But make no mistake about it, God is in the knowledge business. Today we're told in our postmodern culture that knowledge is arrogant. If you claim to know the truth, which we're told over and over again, you can't know the truth, which that in and of itself is a truism, isn't it? Saying I can't know the truth is a truth claim. But people say all the time, you can't know the truth, and if you claim to know the truth, you're arrogant. The fact of the matter is, God is in the knowledge business. God wants to give you truth, not just in the Bible, as important as that is, but in all realms and all areas. Take, for example, Solomon, who lived a few centuries earlier than Daniel. It says this, now God gave Solomon, in 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all of the sons of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than the Ethanite and the Ezraite and several other ites, which I won't articulate here. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. What kind of knowledge did Solomon have? He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. He had abilities in literature. He had abilities in musical instrumentation. It says he spoke of the trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke else of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. So here's a man with insight into botany, biology, zoology, and it says there in verse 34 that men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. What makes you smart is the Word of God. Psalm 119, Earl Chandler is leading a study on Wednesdays through Psalm 119. Longest psalm in the Psalter. This is what Psalm 19, verses 99 through 100 says. It says, I, David, have more insight than all my teachers. How can a student know more than his teacher? For your testimonies are my meditation. And then he says in Psalm 119, verse 100, I understand more than the aged, because I observed your precepts. Simply because I am a student of what God has revealed in his word, I know more than the most erudite and acclaimed university professor in the country, is essentially what he's saying. I know more than people that have lived decades and decades longer than I have, because the word of God puts me way ahead of the learning curve. We think that knowledge comes from life experience. That largely is true, that largely can be true, but there's another way to acquire knowledge before your life expectancy even catches up. And that's by meditating on the Word of God. God, make no mistake about it, is in the knowledge business. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? I did this with you guys last time, and you got it wrong, and you got it wrong again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, not of wisdom. Other verses say that. I'm quoting Proverbs 1:7. I guess I should have told you what verse I was quoting. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Knowledge is the acquisition of information and the ability to understand it. Wisdom is its application. Both are important. But the learning curve starts with depositing one's life in the presence of God and submitting to Him and saying to Him, Lord, not your will, not my will rather, but your will be done. I've used this chart many times in this church. It's our SAT scores. You'll notice that once they pass that line there, which is 1963, they take a nosedive. And you say, what in the world happened in 1963? Did radioactive material enter our water supply? What happened? Well, that was the year that the Supreme Court, a lawless decision, by the way, absolutely no textual basis in the Constitution at all, threw out God from the public schools. We're going to throw out God. We're going to throw out the Bible. We don't want any references to Jesus Christ. And so God says, okay, I'll be a gentleman. I'll withdraw myself. And what happened to the intellectual capacities of America's youth at that point? It almost took a dramatic nosedive. Why is that? Because the fear of the Lord, respect for God, in other words, is the beginning of knowledge. God is the one who set up the whole universe. So if you submit yourself to Him, all of the laws that He has ordained that run the universe are accessible to you. If you're not in submission to the Lord, you're in rebellion against the Creator. How smart is it to rebel against your Creator? Not too smart. And yet the great lie of the adversary is remove yourself from God and you'll get smart. Genesis 3 verse 5, this is the first lie that Satan told to Adam and Eve, particularly Eve here. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God. You want to be smart? Remove yourself from God. And yet the opposite is true, isn't it? Romans 1 verses 21 and 22 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor God nor give thanks. So what happened? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. God is in the knowledge business. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. You say, well, that hasn't happened in my life. Well, have you fulfilled your part of the condition? Have you called out to God and asked for understanding? John 15, verses 14 and 15. Jesus in the upper room says, you are my friends if you do what I command you to do. Submission. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Everything that the Father is doing I want to reveal to you. But you've got to do your part first. You've got to do what I've commanded you to do under divine power. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, anybody fit into that category? I fit into that category daily. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives what? Generously. And without reproach, and it will be given to him. The Spirit inside of you will help you understand things you could have never understood before without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. We think at a physical level, we think at a soulish level, but with the Spirit of God, you can think at a spiritual level. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even perceive it. So there is no doubt that God is in the knowledge business. By the way, are you smarter than a fourth grader? We've looked at this before. Fourth grade, 1862, Chicago school districts. By the way, this is before we had a Department of Education. This is before we had the NEA, the teachers' union, all of these millions and millions of dollars that we poured into education. This was when God was still involved in the system. What were they learning there in the fourth grade? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How many degrees of longitude are there? How many degrees wide are the temperate zones? How are you doing so far? What is watershed? Fourth graders. What is watershed? Name the, what does it say there, principal animals of the frigid zones. Name the different races into which humanity is divided. What is a monarchy? I think I can get number six right. What portion of the people of the globe are pagans? What portion are Christians? You look at the fine print there, Chicago, March 27th, 1862. What has happened to our minds as they've deteriorated as we've gotten away from God? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What did God do with these youths at a very young age that consecrated themselves to God? The first thing he did for them is he took whatever natural abilities they had in the area of knowledge and he dramatically expanded them. There's a second thing, though, that happened to them is they passed their test. Because remember, they were to be trained for 3 years and then Nebuchadnezzar himself was to inspect these youths and see if they were really suitable for serving in the king's court. And notice, if you will, verse 18. Then, at the end of days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't submit paperwork to Nebuchadnezzar as a written exam. Nebuchadnezzar himself wanted face-to-face contact, which is probably the scariest kind of exam you can have, is an oral exam. We're not really interested in what people say on paper because we can't see their stress that they're under to answer the questions. We can't really see how long it takes them to answer the question. But if you have a face-to-face exam, we can see right through what you know and what you don't know. And so that's what these youths faced, an oral exam before Nebuchadnezzar. And the results are astounding. They're presented to Nebuchadnezzar in a face-to-face manner, these teenagers. And look at the results, verse 19. The king talked with them. See, that's why when we hire someone for a job, we want an interview. We want a conversation. What kind of personality do you have? What kind of temperament do you have? I can probe answers with people in a face-to-face interview. If they say one thing, I can go deeper. I can push them to the point where their knowledge is limited. And I can sort of tell, are they making things up? Or are they not making things up? This is what a face-to-face oral exam does. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. Notice what it says here, out of them all. Out of everybody that went through this system of indoctrination, these youths stood out because God blessed their knowledge. Why? It's not that they weren't gifted to begin with. They wouldn't have gotten into this group. They wouldn't have met the entrance requirements if they weren't gifted. It's because God took their natural aptitudes as he saw a heart that was submissive to him, and he blessed and he opened up. Whatever their avenues were, he dramatically expanded those. And consequently, they entered the king's service. Translation, they passed the test. Look at verse 20. It continues to describe these four youths. It says, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king consulted them, he found them, look at this, 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all this realm. Now, here he's not just talking about people that went through this period of education. He's talking about everybody in the kingdom that had some kind of spiritual insight, magicians, conjurers, which were apparently very commonplace in Neo-Babylonia. As Nebuchadnezzar inquired and tested and probed and analyzed, he discovered that these four youths were not just better than their peers, they were better than everybody else in the entire kingdom of Neo-Babylonia. Why is it that these teenagers knew so much? The answer is very simple. They're connected to the Creator. Don't you think the Creator understands the literature of the Chaldeans better than the Chaldeans do? Don't you think he understands finance better than the greatest financial wizards on planet Earth? Don't you think he understands medicine better than the greatest doctors on planet Earth? That's what gives you insight. That's what gives you the cutting edge. That's what puts you a step above and beyond everybody else. But again, I'll make it very clear. God did not just willy-nilly gift these people until they demonstrated a heart of submission. They set their own lives at risk. They honored God in everything, including diet. And these blessings followed. They passed the test. I don't know what kind of test you're facing in your life. Maybe it's not an academic test. Maybe it's a test of faith. Maybe it's a relationship test. Maybe there's some kind of financial deficit. All of us face impromptu pop quizzes from God almost every day of our lives. Would you not agree with that? God brings into our lives all kinds of tests. In fact, the New Testament tells us that this happens so frequently that we shouldn't be surprised by it. It's the normal outworking of God. I don't know what kind of test you're in. Your test may be different than my test. But I know this much, that God wants you and will empower you to pass that test with flying colors. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Revelation 2 and verse 10 talks about a test. There to the churches in Asia Minor who were about to experience death, martyrdom. Think about that kind of test. You know, we look at social media, we go on to certain websites, YouTube channels, and we can see our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world today being martyred, persecuted, beheaded, set on fire, put in cages only to be drowned in the ocean in that cage. Terrible things that are happening worldwide against Christians. Christians all over the world are under some kind of test. And yet, what does it say in Revelation 2 and verse 10? "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison," Revelation 2:10, "so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." God helps people pass tests, even the severity of martyrdom today. God helps people pass tests in academia. Thank the Lord for that. I like what Ronald Reagan said. As long as there's tests, there's always going to be prayer in public school. Or health tests, or tests of faith, or whatever it is. Your trials are different than mine. We're all under something. And God wants to help you pass that with flying colors. You know, these four youths knew that exam day was coming. They probably were nervous and experienced a lot of anxiety and intrepidation, and probably taking this exam before the king was a joy, because their abilities that God had given them could be showcased, and God could demonstrate himself to be faithful. They had knowledge. They passed their exam. There's a third thing that these four youths were given by God. He gave them longevity. He expanded their lifespans and the longevity of their service because of their consecration to God. You see that at the very end of chapter 1. Verse 21, it says, "Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." We read that. It's just a piece of biographical information that we skip right over, and we don't understand what just happened there. What year is it? It's the third year of Jehoiakim, 605 BC, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. Then where is, chronologically, the first year of Cyrus the king? That doesn't happen until Daniel 10 and verse 1, the third year of Cyrus. And if you understand a little bit about Babylonian and Jewish and Egyptian chronology, what you learn is that date didn't come until 536. From 605, where Daniel was as a 15-year-old, God expanded his service and his life and his longevity from the age of 15 for 69 years, is what it says there. God blessed. God blesses in all kinds of different ways. The way God chose to bless here was in longevity of service, which essentially means that Daniel continued to serve the Lord until his mid to late 80s. 15 years, he takes a stand for God, and God says, "You know what? Here's a guy that's going to be faithful. So I will elongate. I will expand, I will grow his career. And we are so deluded into thinking that choices we're making now have nothing to do with the future of our lives. And yet the book of Daniel seems to say the opposite. The length of Daniel's service, verse 21, from Nebuchadnezzar's initial siege, 605 BC, right up through the decree of Cyrus, which basically means Daniel served God for 69 to 70 years. And beyond that, Daniel served through two Gentile empires and four successive Gentile administrations. Because here is the political flow in the book of Daniel. Babylon is in power first. 605 to 539, the two antagonists are Nebuchadnezzar, chapters 1 through 4, Belshazzar, not to be confused with Daniel's paganized name Belteshazzar. Belshazzar in Daniel 5, and then we get to chapter 5 and you see a political sea change. You know, there's a prophecy in Daniel 2:21 that God changes the times and the seasons and the epochs, and he takes out one king and puts in another. I would argue that just happened in our nation's history, wouldn't you? How do you explain that election other than the sovereignty of God? All of these political pundits today walking around and taking credit for it as if they had anything to do with it. Sitting on cable television boasting of their plans and how they succeeded. It has nothing to do with them. God just made a decision. I think largely because this time around, probably more than any other that I can think of, God's people got on their knees and prayed. So God takes one out, puts in another. That's what's going on in chapter 5. Suddenly the Babylonians, now the Babylonians, that's a worldwide empire. They're out. Who comes to place? The Persians. And then comes the administration of Persia, first under a man named Darius. We'll read about him in this book. Later, under a man named Cyrus. We'll read about him in this book. And Daniel is serving God all the way through that whole time period for 70 years, up into his 80s. Through two empires and four successive Gentile administrations. Can I tell you something? That God wants to bless you in your old age. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7 of Moses, it says this, although Moses was 120 years old. Anybody here that old? Some of you look a little that old, but shouldn't have said that, sorry. Take it back. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Don't you want to be like that when you hit the age of 120? Actually, the way this world's going, I don't know if I want to be around that long. But should the Lord tarry and I reach the age of 120, I want to be the kind of guy that's still serving God. Still putting Him first. Still consecrated to Him. I want to be like Joshua and Caleb, who were those seasoned citizens, as we call them, who entered the land along with the kids and said to the kids, our generation messed the whole thing up. Your generation doesn't have to. And we, as seasoned citizens, as 80-year-olds amongst all these 40-year-olds, are ready to go. Don't you want to be that way? And that's what God did with Moses. That's what God did with Daniel. That's what God wants to do with you. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who preached into his very late years, and someone asked him, how is it that you're still able to minister at your age? And his response was very simple. I'm living off the dividends of a well-spent youth. I put good seeds into the ground as a young person. Today I'm reaping the benefit of that. It's never too early to stand for God. Something else to say. It's never too late. Maybe those dividends, the way you would like them to come, won't come, but there's never a better time to stand for God than the present. God can't wait to bless through consecration. The fact of the matter is, folks, God wants to bless you more than you want to be blessed. God wants to use you more than you even want to be used. And He's just looking for a soft heart that He can disclose and empower and reveal Himself to. You know, I was fortunate. I came to Christ as a 16-year-old, 1983. I'm 50 years old. I just turned 50 years old. So I've been in Christ in my lifespan longer than I've been out of Christ. And I've lived just about long enough to see the blessings associated with walking with God. We disqualify ourselves. We say, well, I'm too young to be used for God. Read the book of Daniel. Daniel was 15. Jeremiah 1, verses 6 and 7. This is Jeremiah's hang up. Then he said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. In other words, that's not an excuse. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. This is why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no one look down on you because of your youthfulness. We buy into the systems of the world which say you've got to be at least 40 years old to do anything, which is the way the world works. That's not how God works. God will use a very young person. The opposite is true. God will use a very old person by human standards. Daniel is an example. He was used by God as a teenager. He was used by God in his mid-80s. Another character, John. How old was John when he received his greatest vision? He was about 90, 95 years old. Not exactly in the Hilton suite, but in a place of exile on this little island off the coast of Asia Minor called Patmos. And God waited till John got to be way over the hill. And then he said, now I'm going to use you. I'm not just going to give you in that age time period revelation. I'm going to give you some other books, which he didn't necessarily receive on Patmos, but he received around that same age, the Gospel of John, which he wrote, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. The fact of the matter is, as long as there is breath in your lungs, God wants to use you. Is anybody here dead? Well, if you're not dead, you're usable. The reason you're not dead is God has you here to use. And people say, well, Andy, you don't understand. I'm retired. Show me the word retirement in the Bible. You know what retirement is? Heaven is retirement. You can rest when you get to heaven. But in the meantime, God wants to use you. Retirement, what does that mean? That means you're leaving one job, which gives you more financial freedom, so God can use you somewhere else. That's what it means. God always wants to use us as long as there's breath in this body. What did these guys have? What did they get at an early age because of their consecration to God? Number one, knowledge. Number two, they passed their exam with flying colors. And number three, they were given longevity of service. Takeaways from chapter 1. The Mosaic Law taught Israel how to live inside the land. Now that they're outside of the land, how are we supposed to live? Follow the example of these four Hebrew youths who consecrated themselves to God at an early age despite life-threatening circumstances, and they lived by faith from crisis to crisis. That's how you live for God. You don't necessarily have to have in your mind your escape route and how you're going to get through this one or that one. You just have to put God first and live by faith from crisis to crisis. And watch what the Lord will do. Watch what He'll do. You'll be astonished. What do we need here at Sugarland Bible Church? We need fat Christians. No, I'm not talking about Thanksgiving. F stands for faithful. A stands for available. T stands for teachable. Faithful, available, teachable. Make 2017 different. This is the year I'm going to be faithful, available, and teachable. And watch how God changes not just the year 2017. Watch how He changes the course of your entire life. Shall we pray? Father God, we are inspired by these men that stood for You. It cost them something, but You blessed. And I know You want to do that today because You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to walk with You in this way as we complete 2016 and move into the year 2017. Be those great vessels and vehicles of the last days. We ask that You'll do this work in our midst. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.